In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I want to start this morning by telling you about a guy named Doug. Doug came from a home where church attendance, not Guido, Richard. Richard and I had a talk about this last night. There's nobody here named Doug, so I hope. Doug came from a home where church attendance was pretty hit and miss, mostly kind of a Christmas and Easter sort of thing, if that. And so he grew up, he was never an atheist. He believed in God, but he really didn't see much relevance to God or church. Now, when he went to university, he hit some pretty rough times. A lot of college students go through that. And whether it was really as bad as Doug really thought it was, he felt like he was truly at the end of his rope. And that's when his roommate invited him to go to a Christian meeting on campus. And Doug was pretty desperate. And deep down he thought, well, you know, maybe I'll go. Maybe something there can help me. So he went to the meeting. Now, after the meeting was over, a couple of other students, along with Doug's roommate, stayed behind and they got to talking with him. And after a couple of hours of talking about religious things and about God, Doug sort of opened up and he told them about his problems. He told them about how he felt totally out of control and that nothing he did really seemed to matter. And that's when he did it. Took less than 5 minutes. One of the other girls told him about a wonderful life that he could have as a Christian, about the free gift that he could have right now of forgiveness for everything bad he'd ever done, and how he could have eternal life with God in heaven after he died. And Doug thought, wow, that's better than any deal I have on my plate right now. And he thought it was pretty cool that this little group of students would spend all this time with him and talk with him and listen to him. So he thought, oh, maybe. And that's when Doug's roommate pulled out this little book. And he pointed, turned to the back and he pointed to this little paragraph in bold print. It was a prayer. And his roommate said, Doug, would you repeat these lines after me? And so as his roommate read each line, Doug repeated those words after him, reading them to God. He was praying. And he said, amen. And that was that. The other kids were all excited. They told him he was a Christian now because God promised that if anyone confesses he's a sinner, that God will forgive him. Doug was saved. And they were happy. Doug was too. Now, in the years that followed, Doug was a pretty good guy. By the time he was 40, some people even probably would have said that he was a pillar in the church. He went to a church where the preaching was exciting. The sermons were short. They were to the point. They had lots of good stories and lots of illustrations. And Doug liked to listen, especially to the stories. But Doug had to confess that if anyone asked him, he really didn't know the Bible. If you asked him to turn to the book of Psalms or the book of Romans, he'd be completely lost. He couldn't tell you why the Exodus was important. He had absolutely no clue what the book of Revelation was about, not even a little bit. He had his own thoughts about God that sometimes he'd share with people, but he didn't get them from the Bible. They were just things that he had heard people say or things he thought of himself. As far as the gospel was concerned, Doug pretty much thought of it as a straightforward offer from God to forgive our sins if we just own up to them. Hey, yeah, that one's mine, God. He knew that Jesus and the cross were important, but he had absolutely no understanding of why. I mean, really, he thought of conversion kind of like a major life decision, like to buy a new car or buy a new house. It was a big thing. It might be a little scary, but everybody had to do it at some point in time. Sooner better than later because, well, you know, as far as Doug was concerned, evangelism, that was something the pastor did. There was that one time when Doug was chaperoning the youth choir trip And one of the other kids asked about what baptism and church membership meant, and Doug kind of had to throw something out there. But that's for the pastor. And actually, Doug had never joined the church, even though a lot of people may not have figured that out. He went through times when he was pretty involved. He might even be there almost every Sunday for a whole year sometimes. But then there were other times when he sort of disappeared, wandered off, months at a time. And honestly, Doug kind of liked it that way. He liked picking and choosing the things that he wanted to do. To him, joining the church seemed kind of like writing a blank check. His daughter had been really involved in the youth group a few years before, and before he knew what happened, she'd actually signed on for a summer foreign missions trip. So that's when he cut off all of her church involvement. And he himself disappeared for about a year. But he wasn't too worried about it. After all, he knew that, you know, once saved, always saved. And he knew he was saved because he prayed that prayer all those long years ago. He didn't have anything to worry about. And besides, that was during the time when the church had that new priest that Doug really didn't like. And he figured, you know, priests come, they go, I'll just wait this one out. Some of the new things this guy was saying bothered him. He wanted to give more money to missions. The sermons were longer. He encouraged people to study the Bible. And he thought doctrine was important. He talked about church discipline. And Doug thought, well, that's kind of scary and judgmental. And Doug knew that priests don't always last that long, especially when he let it be known that he was avoiding church for a while because of the new priest. So Doug just disappeared for a while. Now, would it surprise you if I said that Doug was not really growing as a Christian? And more than that, that it didn't really bother Doug that he wasn't growing as a Christian? Now, Doug is someone I made up. But Doug is a composite of things that I have seen over and over and over in the church for years. Is Doug a Christian? Maybe. Maybe not. Because it's really pretty hard to tell, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't seem very committed to following Jesus. He isn't really doing anything to support the church. And he's not presenting a very good visible witness to the church in his community. And since he doesn't really have a clue as to what the gospel is, he's certainly not doing any evangelism to grow God's kingdom. So the sad thing is that churches are full of people just like Doug. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly how Satan wants it. Maybe someone who isn't a Christian finds his way into a church. But that's okay with Satan, as long as the person is lulled into complacency and given a false assurance. I talked about that back when we talked about biblical understanding of evangelism and conversion. We can give people false assurances that they've done something at some point in time that makes them a Christian, when it doesn't necessarily. And even if he does somehow find real, true, saving faith in Christ, it's still not that big of a blow to Satan as long as that guy doesn't grow in the faith. The real danger to the enemy is when we grow and when Christians keep growing because they start doing other things like being salt and being light. And pretty soon, just like in the early church, those Christians that are growing start reaching out and making more Christians. They become disciples who go out and make more disciples. And those disciples go out and make even more disciples. And that's when the enemy gets upset. Now, if Satan can lull us into complacency, if he can keep us in churches where the word is not preached or where it's watered down, where doctrine isn't important, where evangelism and worship are perverted and man-centered, and where there's no accountability or discipline, well, that's just fine with him. But brothers and sisters, it is not fine with God. God expects us to grow. Consider the first three verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I love that imagery of the tree planted by the waters. If God is our source of nourishment, we can't help but grow. If we aren't growing, we're not planted where we should be. Really, think about it. If we're not growing, we have to ask if we're even alive. Because things that are alive, they grow. I watch the dandelions pop up. They mow the lawn out here every Friday. And by Saturday, they're new dandelions. They're alive. And they make more. If something isn't growing, it's usually because it's dead or dying. And yet it's not just personal growth that God expects from us. He expects his kingdom to grow too. The Old Testament prophesied over and over that God's kingdom would grow, and Jesus teaches us that it will. At Christmas, consider every year we're reminded of those words, the prophecy from Isaiah 9:7, where God promised that the Messiah's kingdom would grow. He said, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus himself tells us how his kingdom will grow in fulfillment of his prophecy. He says it will grow from the smallest seed to the biggest plant. He says it is the smallest of seeds. In another passage, he talks about the mustard seed. The smallest of seeds is the kingdom of God. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, Jesus established that kingdom through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, which we celebrate this week. And as we'll celebrate next week, he sends his Spirit to empower it. Those are some of the things we read about in Acts. And Acts portrays a picture of a kingdom that's growing. You don't have to look these up. I'm just going to rip through them here. But in the book of Acts, Acts 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing. And a couple verses later, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 12, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The next chapter, 13, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And chapter 19, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Sadly, it's kind of hard to say that about where we live. But notice that it's not just growth in numbers. It's not just about numbers. Just because we have more people in our church today than we did a couple years ago or 10 years ago doesn't necessarily mean we're healthy. In the New Testament, growth is more than just having people present. It's people present who are growing up, who are maturing, people who are deepening in their faith. Look at Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. St. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, growing up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Of course, how does that kind of growth happen? It's God's work. God makes it happen. We grow as the body of Christ as God causes growth. In Colossians 2:19, we read about Christ, the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It's not the preacher. It's not the Bible study leader. It's not any other ministry or person that ultimately causes the church to grow. God may use a preacher. He may use a particular person, a ministry leader, a teacher. But that's up to God. St. Paul wrote about that to the Corinthians. Remember, we looked at this back a few months ago. They were putting certain eloquent preachers on a pedestal. And so Paul reminded them, saying, I came and I planted. Apollos came and he watered. But it was God who grew you guys. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And in writing that, Paul was being a good disciple of Jesus. Jesus himself taught that the growth of his kingdom comes from God and doesn't ultimately rest with us. Jesus told the story in Mark 4 to illustrate that point about the kingdom of God being like a crop growing in a field. A crop that grows even while the farmer's asleep. Now, Jesus' point wasn't that we should be lazy, because he does still call us to preach and teach and lead Bible studies and have ministry and to read his word and all those things. His point is that though the kingdom of God's growth does not depend on us. God himself is committed to making sure his church grows. Jesus said, night and day, whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. God causes the growth. And this is why when St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he doesn't so much, they were a growing congregation doing all sorts of wonderful things, but Paul doesn't so much congratulate them for what they've done, but thanks God for it. His growth should never produce pride. Growth should cause humility as we recognize that it's God who has made it happen. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Paul doesn't clap him on the back and say, hey guys, you're awesome because your faith is growing and because you love each other more and more. He says, I thank God because God's making that happen in you. And notice when Paul wants a congregation to grow, he prays for them. He knew that growth comes from God. In 1 Thessalonians, he prays at the very beginning. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And then he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Notice, may the Lord increase your love. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. Colossians 1, he prays. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. We have work to do, but we are unable to do it without God. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter wraps up his epistle and he gives an exhortation. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's more than just, hey guys, grow. And it's more than just a prayer, may you grow. It's an imperative. He says, grow. You grow. And we should want to grow spiritually if we are his people. The question is, how do we do it? Peter says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, if you're growing in them, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we not growing and increasing like the early church did? Why does that not happen in the world where we live, the part of the world we live in our time? It may not be God's timing for us here right now, but I think certainly we have to confess that we do not possess these qualities in increasing measure. We need to pray that we will. But what are the qualities? Going back a couple verses in that same passage from 2 Peter, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pursue those things. I tell you, in your quiet time, in your devotions, whatever you do over this next week, look at 2 Peter verse 1, verses 5 to 8, or chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, and meditate on those things. Because we grow as we cultivate those things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he emphasizes the importance of knowing God's word. If you want to grow, he says to do this. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are the offerings that we offer to God pure spiritual offerings, pure spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him? And over the course of this series, I've laid out up to this Sunday 7 marks of a healthy church. This is number 8, if you're counting. And it says we're faithful to these other 7 marks that we should be growing and wanting to be disciples the way God calls us to be. If we are committed to expositional preaching of God's word, we can trust that God's word will not only create his people, but will cause growth in them. Sound biblical theology, our understanding of God, of who he is, what he does, and what he expects of us, will keep us on the right track as we grow. A biblical understanding of the gospel and of conversion and of evangelism will make us disciple-making disciples. And a biblical understanding of membership and faithfulness in church discipline will offer not only the positive and the formative growth that we need, like the training wheels on your bike or the stake holding the tree up, but also the accountability and correction we need when we stray off the track. Scripture lays all these things out for us because our growth is important. It's how we give testimony to God. When people see a church full of people growing in Christ-likeness, who gets the credit? Scripture says God made it grow. And St. Peter tells us, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Working to build Christian discipleship is working to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. Our faithfulness and our growth is how God makes himself known in the world. And so a healthy church will be a church with a passionate concern for growth. Not just numbers, but growing members, growing people, people growing in Christ-likeness. A healthy church knows the spiritual growth of her members is not some optional extra or an add-on to the basic model. Not an extra that we add to salvation. Remember, growth is a sign of life. Growing things are living things. When something stops growing, it dies. Now, Jonathan Edwards made some very wise observations. He wrote a whole book. He had seen revivals and awakenings come and go and was a great student and studier of them. And he wrote a book called Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And he laid out all the things, all the observations he'd made. And he said, he noticed that true growth in Christian discipleship isn't finally just, as he put it, excitement or an increasing use of religious language, or even greater or more religious talk, or even a greater knowledge of Scripture. It's not even an increase in joy or love or in concern for the church. He said, even increases in zeal and praise of God and confidence of one's own faith are not sure evidences of real Christian growth. He said, while all those things might and should be evidences of true Christian growth, the only certain sign that we can observe of true growth is a life of increasing holiness that's rooted in Christian self-denial. Think, Christ-likeness. That's what Jesus lived like. Holiness rooted in self-denial. Brothers and sisters, the church needs to be marked by a vital concern for this kind of increasing godliness in the lives of her members. The wonderful thing is that good influences in a covenanted community of believers can be God's tool for growing his people. As God's people are built and as they grow together in holiness and self-giving love, we will improve our ability to administer discipline and to encourage discipleship. The church has an obligation to be the means by which God grows his people in grace. If instead our church is a place where only the preacher's thoughts are preached, or where God is questioned more than he's obeyed or worshipped, where the gospel is diluted, where evangelism is perverted, where church membership has no real meaning, we'll hardly be able to expect this kind of growing community that either holds us together or that's supposed to hold us together and edify each other. I mean, if that's what we're like, we certainly won't be glorifying God, let alone having a witness to the world. Again, St. Peter's final benediction to those early Christians was not just a prayer, it was an imperative, a command. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. But if all these marks in a healthy church, this is the place where we see our failures most profoundly, I think. We fail here typically because we failed in the other areas. But even if we are faithful in all these other things, in preaching the word, in having a biblical understanding of God and of conversion and of evangelism and of the gospel, if we practice discipline, if we have meaningful membership, even if we have all those things, it's still a challenge to grow. Discipleship is always a challenge. In every church, there are always people who hardly ever attend, who are gone more than they're here. You know, in most churches, we could say that most of us lead pretty moral lives. And yet, there are always certain people that seem to stand out. People who are different from the rest of the church because of their special love for the Lord. They stick out from people like Doug. Remember Doug? Why hasn't he grown? Maybe he never really was a Christian. Maybe. Some people might say, well, that's harsh. Some people would say, well, maybe Doug's one of those carnal Christians. Paul does talk about carnal Christians, 1 Corinthians 3:1. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. In the King James, it's carnal. As infants in Christ. He calls them carnal Christians. But who are they? I mean, think about it. Is there sort of a middle ground or middle category of people in the church? Are there people who are Christians by the skin of their teeth? They believe in Jesus as Savior, but they haven't really made him their Lord. Lots of people say that. In fact, there's a whole controversy out there today. People call it the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Does Christ have to be your Lord in order to be a Christian? Anybody who says otherwise, if they're talking like that, it should sound pretty messed up to us. So on the one hand, we have Christians who have Christ as Lord. Jesus is on the throne of their lives, as we sometimes say. And then on the other side, we have non-Christians. And then some will say, well, there's this people in the middle too, where Christ is somehow really in the person's life, but not on the throne. These are the carnal or the worldly or the fleshly Christians, depending on how your translation puts it. We could read 1 Corinthians 3:1 that way. And yet it's far more natural to understand that what Paul's doing here is shaming the Corinthians by writing about these self-confessed Christians as worldly. When he calls them worldly or carnal, Paul's using an oxymoron. You know, two words that you put together that are mutually contradictory. Hot ice, military intelligence, you know. In that sense, a carnal Christian would be like hot ice. It's not supposed to make any sense. What Paul's really saying is, get off the fence. You're living differently than you're professing. You're walking one way and talking a different way. They don't match. You're trying to ride two horses, but they're going in opposite directions. Pick one. Hopefully the right one. But you can't ride two horses in two different directions. Lots of people have twisted that verse and convinced themselves that they're some kind of truly saved person, some kind of real Christian, even though they've never truly, really repented or believed. Even though they've never truly made Christ their Lord and Master. And so it's no wonder that the lives of so many self-professing Christians are such a mess. It's no wonder that so many people like Doug populate Christian churches. Brothers and sisters, consider what it means to be a Christian. It's not that we're perfect, but it is that our greatest desire is to seek the Lord, to be obedient to Him, and to do what we know pleases Him. If you are a Christian, it is because God, by His own gracious action, has grown a desire in your heart, in your life, to live in a way that pleases Him more and more and more. And that growth is a most telling sign of true spiritual life. And brothers and sisters, it is what we as a church must be committed to, along with all these other things. If we fail here, we fail in our mission. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for establishing faith in the Lord Jesus in the hearts of Your children. And Father, according to Your riches and glory, we ask You to strengthen us with Your Spirit as You have promised to do, that Christ would live in our hearts, and that being rooted and grounded in His love, we might be always so growing in obedience and holiness and in love for You and for each other, that we might make Your gospel known to the whole world. Lord, we ask this in the name of Him who died for us. In His name we pray. Amen.